Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, at least it's not raining. I guess you know that I'm always thrilled to be with you on Sunday mornings. I'm always thrilled to be able to preach from time to time. But anyway, I'm glad to be here. I hope you are. Let's have a word of prayer right quick. Father, I truly ask that we never forget who you are. That you are our sovereign King and Lord, and we worship you. And may our text today bring glory to your name, and may we be edified in it, brought closer to you through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you'll turn over to the book of Luke, we're still in chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. So let's read our text. Now he, that was Jesus, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman," by the way, some translations say, "Dear woman." "Dear woman, you are free from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced and all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but our text doesn't tell us where Jesus was at while he was teaching. It just simply says that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So why was he teaching in that particular synagogue? Probably because he had been invited there by the ruler of the synagogue. You see that they had a ruler in verse 14. So he was teaching because that was what he did. It was his work. He was a teacher sent from God, and he took advantage of every opportunity that was afforded him to instruct men in the truths of the gospel and in the truths of God's word. And though our text doesn't tell us where he was when he was teaching, we can be pretty sure that he was teaching on this particular Sabbath. It was probably took place in either Galilee or Judea in one of the synagogues of some city there. Now, I don't know why, but I just get the feeling that it must have been a small town and a small synagogue. I don't know that for sure, but I just get that impression. Now, I don't know how often Jesus taught in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, but I'm pretty sure that he taught it every time that he was invited. But even if he wasn't teaching in a synagogue proper, there's little doubt in my mind that he'd find somewhere, we could find him somewhere, worshiping his Father. Perhaps in the mountains or on a hillside or by some lake or some body of water. But wherever he was on the Sabbath, he was worshiping and praying and teaching. Now, I say that because Jesus kept the fourth commandment and he kept it holy by honoring God in all that he did wherever he was, whether it was in a synagogue or not. He fulfilled all righteousness by perfectly keeping the law of God. You find that in Matthew 3:15. I would also add that Jesus didn't just pray, teach, and worship on Saturday, Saturday being the Sabbath. I believe that it was his lifestyle. It was an everyday part of his life while he was here on earth, as it should be, an everyday part of our lives as well. So there he was in the midst of teaching in some synagogue. And behold, there was a woman. A woman came into the synagogue. Now, that certainly wouldn't have been unusual, but this woman is described as having a great frailty caused by a disabling spirit. It has been suggested by modern interpreters that she suffered from a condition called spondylosis deformans, which involves a deformed spine in which the bones of the spine are fused together into a single rigid mass, which forces the person to walk bent over. Now, we learn from our text that she had been in that condition for 18 long, miserable years. Her body was racked with pain, and just getting out of bed in the morning must have taken a great deal of effort. Just getting dressed would have been a miserable chore, a chore of which she probably had to have a family member's help. It would have been so much easier for her just to lie in bed. It would have been easier for her and easier for her family. No one would have blamed her had she just remained at home. Not only was she racked with pain, she had this disabling spirit whom I'm pretty sure did his best to convince her that she had no need for God. She had no need to worship. She had no need to attend a worship service. Why should she put herself through such pain and agony after all? What good had God done for her by letting her suffer so much and for so long? If anyone had a perfect excuse for not attending a worship service, it was her. And not only was she in a lot of agonizing pain, but her deformity was grotesque. In other words, she was hard to look at. She must have thought at times that she didn't want people seeing her, seeing she looked so awful. Another excuse for staying home. I tell you, saints, we should all let this woman's example be a rebuke to us when we use petty indispositions, keep us at home, and excuse ourselves from attending worship in the house of God. The poor woman noticed the last of verse 11. She was so bent over, she couldn't even lift up her head to look up. It was utterly impossible for her to look anyone in the eye. Every part of her body was so contracted that she couldn't stretch out her hand or her foot. As John Corson said, this is a mystery to me, because Jesus, referring to her as a daughter of Abraham in verse 16, means that this woman was a woman of faith. And yet, for 18 long years, the work of the enemy bound her physically. Nonetheless, here she was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Think about it, saints. Had she not been there, she would have missed the moment of the miraculous. Had she stayed home that day, the day that Jesus just happened to be teaching in her synagogue, she would have missed the divine hand of God on her body. There have been times in my own life, in my own walk with Christ, when I just didn't want to go to a Bible study or to a church service, but I went anyway to experience Jesus ministering to me in a way that I'm convinced He wouldn't have otherwise. Therefore, I have learned this secret. The more I don't feel like meeting with the people of God, the more I need to be with the people of God. I am convinced that people walk around needlessly crippled because they're not in the company of believers, not in the place where Jesus is. Hebrews 2:12 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst, where? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, I know that God is omnipresent. I know that He is in all places, at all times, in all His fullness, and He can heal at any time and in any place and in any way that He wants to, but there is something about meeting with God, with the people of God, that's hard to be expressed in words. Then Jesus saw her. Then Jesus saw her. Verse 12. Jesus saw more than her pain-racked body. He also saw her pain-racked soul. Do you know how physically and spiritually debilitating pain can be? I know some of you do. I know my wife does. He knew about her pain and suffering long before this moment. He knew about it in eternity past. He's always known. So if He knew, why didn't He do something about it? Why did He allow this poor woman to suffer so much and for so long before healing her? I would say that it was for the same purpose that He allowed the man who was born blind in John 9 to suffer blindness for so long before Jesus healed him. What was that reason? What was that purpose? So that the power of God could be seen in her. In other words, He allowed it for His own glory. So, I'll ask you the question that is the title of this message. So, how does our suffering glorify the greatness of the grace of God? Let me tell you a story I heard from John Piper. One day, Joseph Masaya, a warrior, while walking along a hot, dirty African road, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the power of the Spirit began to work in his heart, transforming his life. And he was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and there share the good news to the members of his own local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross, about the sufferings of Christ, and the salvation that it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the same way his had lit up. And to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him, held him down on the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. And then they took and dragged him from the village and left him to die alone out in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a watering hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. And then he began to wonder about the hostile reception that he had received from his own people, people who had known him all his life. He decided he must have said something wrong or left something out of the story of Jesus. So after rehearsing the message that he first gave to the people in his village, he decided to go back and share the message again. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim the name of Jesus, saying, "He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God." He pleaded with them to come to Christ. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. And once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived that first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, but determined to go back. So he returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third time, and possibly the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Before passing out, the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him begin to weep. This time, he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. And the entire village came to Christ. Remarkable, wonderful truth about how God uses our sufferings for his own glory. I think that's an example of what Paul meant in Colossians 1:24. "I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my own body." Now it seems that while Jesus was in the midst of his teaching, that he noticed this woman come in and called her over to himself, which she did. She went, she stood bent over in his presence. And then when she came near to him, he said to her, now notice, he didn't ask. He didn't ask her if she wanted to be healed. He didn't ask anyone, for that matter. He didn't even ask the ruler of the synagogue. But out of great compassion for her, seeing her in such a miserable condition, And as a great physician, knowing precisely the exact nature, cause, and long continuance of her sickness, said, and as I mentioned, some translations say, "Dear woman, dear woman." I like that. Dear woman. Can you hear the compassion in his voice? Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness. You are free from your disability, a disability that had bound her as if she had been bound with cords. But Christ, by saying these few words with his hand laid on her body, burst her bonds asunder, cast out the evil spirit, and delivered her from her long affliction. Immediately, she stood up straight. Not some time later, but immediately she stood straight. Imagine that. She stood up straight, looked Jesus in the eye, and she began to do what? She began to glorify God. She was filled with thankfulness for the mercy and the grace of God given to her, and she gave God the glory for it. This poor woman, who now stood as straight as any of the other worshipers who were in the synagogue with her, was, as John Owen says, an emblem, a picture, a type of a poor, wretched sinner held in the bonds of iniquity by Satan and led captive by him to do his will, who can by no means raise himself up, neither is he able to lift up his head and look to heaven, to look to Christ for deliverance, and yet attends upon the outward ministry when Christ in his own time meets with him under it and manifests his power and grace, breaks his bonds asunder, delivers him out of Satan's hands and from the bondage of his own corruptions, sets him straight and causes him to lift up his head and look to him for life and salvation, and so puts a new song in his mouth, even praise to God, to whose free grace and favor he readily ascribes for his deliverance. Oh, how I remember the day that God delivered me from my bondage to sin. So here she is now, healed, delivered, and set free. Yet the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Can you imagine that? He was indignant because Jesus had healed this woman on the Sabbath. Now, to be sure, his indignation was at Christ and the miracle he had performed. I believe the ruler of this synagogue was filled with envy because of the honor that this miracle would bring to Christ, but he covered his true feelings under the pretense of it being a violation of the Sabbath, and it shouldn't have been done on that day or in a place designated for worship, not work. Notice in the latter part of verse 14 what this ruler of the synagogue said to the people over whom he had charge and who stood in awe of him because of his office and the dignity it afforded him. He wasn't bold enough to attack Christ himself, at least not directly, though he did strike at him through the people whose doctrine and miracles were so extraordinary. Here's what he said to them. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Of course, he was referring to the fourth commandment, but his observation and reproof was rude and unnecessary. Why? Because the people had not even come there that day to be healed. It appears that the cure was unsought and unexpected, especially as it was performed by Christ by a word and a touch, a servile work, and therefore couldn't have been any breach of the law that he referred to. Then Jesus answered him, verse 15, here it comes, you hypocrites. Remember what a hypocrite is? Someone who pretends to be something they're not. You hypocrites! The Lord reproved his hypocrisy and that of the other leaders. He reminded them that they didn't hesitate to loose an ox or a donkey from the stall on the Sabbath day in order to let them drink water. If they showed any consideration for dumb animals on the Sabbath, was it wrong for Jesus to perform an act of healing on this woman who was a daughter of Abraham? I don't think so. The curvature of the woman's spine was caused by Satan. We know from other parts of the Bible that some sicknesses are the result of satanic activity. Job's boils were inflicted by Satan. Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger sent by Satan to buffet him. We also know that the devil is not allowed to afflict a believer without the Lord's permission, and that God overrules any such sickness or suffering for his own glory. Jesus called him a hypocrite because he would not, as R.C. Sproul says, consider it a violation of the Sabbath day to give the necessary requirements of life to his livestock, but was offended when Jesus did the same for a human being. The man's value system was broken. In other words, he placed a higher value on his donkey and on his ox than he did on God's image bearers. As Jesus said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, as they should have been. Does it strike you as strange that in this upside-down world in which we live, that the beasts of the earth are treated with more dignity than human beings are? People protest the treatment of animals, attacking the keeping of animals in zoos, decrying the use of animals as food sources, or agitating for the protection of an endangered species. Most of us here love animals. I know I do. I don't want to see them hurt in any way, but where is the outrage over the systematic destruction of living human beings? R.C. also said that the worst crime in the 20th century was the Holocaust, perpetrated by Adolf Hitler and his henchmen, with the extermination of 6 million Jews, yet more than 60 million babies in the United States alone have been slaughtered in the womb since Roe versus Wade was established in 1973. Not because Hitler is orchestrating it, but because we're doing it ourselves to our own children. In 19th century England, William Wilberforce protested slavery in Parliament year after year after year, and year after year after year, it was soundly defeated. Slavery was an established convention. In the end, though, Wilberforce won his battle against slavery. Abortion on demand was established as a soterical convention in our culture, which made it almost impossible to overturn. But thank God, just late last year, some 50 years later, Roe versus Wade was finally, thank God again, was finally overturned. Now notice that Jesus argued with them from their own practices. His logic was so strong and so rational and backed up by so much evidence, they couldn't help but be convicted. So much so that all his enemies were put to shame. Not just the ruler of the synagogue, but the scribes and the Pharisees that were there and those who followed him, they followed him everywhere he went. Jesus' words silenced and shamed them all. So much so you could see it written all over their faces. They couldn't even raise their heads to look Jesus in the eye. They were so put to shame. And the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. They rejoiced over the doctrines he taught. And the miracles he wrought, and his wise and close reasoning, to the shame and confusion of all those who opposed him. Of course, his audience was made up of different sorts of people, and what he said and did had different effects upon them. Some were, as I said earlier, filled with joy, while others were filled with wrath, malice, and envy. And this was also true with respect to spiritual and eternal things. Glorious things have been done by Christ in eternity. Such a glorious thing as becoming our surety, the guarantee of our salvation. Such a glorious thing as entering into a covenant with his Father on our behalf and by taking on the care and charge of our persons and of all grace, blessings, and promises for us. And in time, by taking on our nature, fulfilling the law, bringing in an everlasting righteousness, making peace and reconciliation, procuring our pardon and finishing the work of redemption and salvation. And now in heaven, by entering in as our forerunner, appearing in the presence of God and on our behalf, presenting our prayers and making intercession for us. And these are glorious. They make for the glory of all the divine perfections. They usher in the glory of Christ himself, and the consequence of all that Christ has done is that we saints enjoy eternal glory and happiness. These are things of great and eternal importance. They are wonderful. They are amazing, and for which we, along with the angels, will glorify God both here and throughout all eternity. And our occasions of joy and gladness in the Lord's people now, at this present time, at this moment, in this congregation. No carnal or profane person, no hypocrites or formal professors or Pharisees or self-righteous persons will rejoice because of these things. Only the Lord's own people who are openly his, who have passed under the work of the Spirit of God, who have seen their need of these things and are aware of the value of them. Those who know Christ. Those who love Christ, those who believe in him and live their lives for his glory. Suffering, that we might suffer with him for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, that whenever you allow suffering to inflict your people, you do it with great and eternal purpose. And God, we know that even if you decide not to heal this side of heaven, you will heal the other side of heaven. And in the end, we will all be healed. Amen.